Sufism is, it's indescribable, first of all, to begin, really what it is, but as the, in the next breath, one can say, you know, that it's everything beautiful, everything good about the human being, everything beautiful about humanity and life and creation. It's not a path apart. It is the path of the human heart. It is the wave rising up from the human heart. It is the reason we have been brought into existence, to manifest, express ourselves in the way. And, of course, in our particular path, we call it Sufism, but in other paths it has other names. And it is a very forward step of humanity. So, as such, sometimes other people take it very lightly, and they think it's something, you know, not necessary or something frivolous, because they see the joy that attends it. And but that's a misunderstanding, you know, of the human being, because the human being essentially has that deep joy. So any path that is without joy, I would personally say, is not a true path. Is not a true path. So how does Sufism exist? How does it spread? How does it live in the world? It lives through companionship. It spreads from heart to heart through transmission, much more than through learning, outer learning. Although, you know, inshallah, God willing, we will share some things today also of the outer forms of it. But it's really a light of the heart that leaps from heart to heart. And so that's what we call transmission. Transmission is simply this act of love, or of loving light, that moves from heart to heart, and that calls each heart and all hearts together then back to the source of love. Bless you. So the Sufis are like open space, because the heart is open space. So the outline or the delineaments of a Sufi is really the heart. And so, and the whole exploration of the Sufi path is the exploration of the human heart. And knowledge of the human heart, being aware of the heart, of being aware of our own heart, of the hearts of others, and of the universal heart, that all of this is the one heart. All of this is the manifestation, the flow from the one heart. And that we see, of course, in particular bodies and minds and life streams and what appear like separate destinies. But it is really one life, one life. So so Sufism is ultimately mysterious, ungraspable. Although there are certain steps and a path that we would call the Sufi teaching path that leads to that open space of the heart, that frees the dervishes from what we call the limited self. So the only thing that limits us, we say, is our limited self, more like our ego, what we would kind of define as ego, egoic self. And so the Sufi path of learning, of teaching, of discipleship is learning about our limited self and learning, you know, how to, what the medicine for that limited self is, and to give it the medicine it needs so that it can kind of be at peace. So we're not making war against the ego. We're actually bringing the egoic self to peace. And in that peace, then, it's like the water which becomes tranquil and clear. We can see through. So then the limited self is no longer a veil to God, but it becomes the very vessel of God. It becomes the way through to God, like a door. And sometimes we can say that it is the, you know, the very manifestation of God, absolute. But we can't see that when we're so troubled by it. And then we can dance, you know, like this flame, this gazing at this beautiful flame and how it's dancing in the breeze. So that if I sit here, I don't even know there's a breeze. I don't recognize that. But if I look at the flame, which is so subtle, like our spirit, I know there's a breeze moving it. And it's the same with us, that the more subtle we become, the more refined we become, the more we are in touch with the mover, the one who moves us, the one who manifests us, who is our cherisher and sustainer, who is our very life breath. So we become like this flame, dancing in the breezes of the beloved. So, such a subtle way, you know, can only be transmitted heart to heart. It's not something that, you know, so through love, because what opens the hearts but love? Love is the very medium. Love is the essence of all of us. And so it's by falling in love, really, that this path moves, that dervishes are made, if one can speak like that. Or a better word would be revealed, that our own being is revealed as a dervish being. A disciple of love is, of course, through love. And this was the path of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This was the most subtle, beautiful path that he was given to transmit to humanity. It's certainly the path that all the prophets, certainly Isa alayhi salam, the Master Jesus, peace be upon him, transmitted this path very strongly and clearly. And that's why in our own way, he is called the head or the guide of a particular level of our own discipleship. Because he pointed inwardly, he pointed to the heart, he pointed to the inner meaning of things. This is why he was speaking in parables. And all of his teachings are Sufi teachings that we take ourselves. They all refer to levels of the spirit and the soul. And all the prophets really transmitted this light of love. Yet, we have to look at the preparedness of the time. And humanity is really in a path of evolution. I mean, this is one of the discussions in our human family. Are we evolving or not? Is it a biological evolution? Or, as you know, I would prefer to see it as a spiritual evolution. I mean, I've had very interesting discussions on whether we have actually biologically evolved or whether, you know, we come from two parents called Adam and Eve, or whether is that a metaphor for the human soul, or, you know, all of these are possible. It's more interesting to see the potential and the deeper meaning within things than to argue about the outer, whether, you know, whether God took us through different phases. I mean, Rumi himself says, you know, we were a mineral and a stone, and then we became plant, and then we died and became animal, and then we died and we became human, you know. And now he says, what can we lose by dying? What have we ever lost by dying? So, you know, death itself is part of the Sufi path, is part of any path of spiritual evolution. We have to die. We have to let go so that we can keep being moved toward the source and to, you know, through these stages of evolution. Every true path is an evolution, even in one lifetime. So if we consider, you know, this, all of this as one being, then of course there's evolution. So the path of love is for the evolved heart. And what one sees sometimes in the religions are certain, and I want to be very careful here, because I'm not one who sees that, you know, we can just go beyond religion, because what I think we need to go beyond is what Lex Hickson called the limited religion. The limited religion is just like the limited self. It's the egoic religion. It's the religion that wants to impose, that wants to dominate, that wants to fight others, that thinks it knows, you know, better or knows it all. So, but what has come through, what the core of the religions, which is basically a sacred revelation, I mean, I don't see us doing without that. We wouldn't want to, because then we might very well go back to a very rudimentary state. In other words, if we lost touch with all of our sacred books and mystical sacred teachings, you know, humanity could go back to a very rudimentary stage. So the lineages of mystical sacred revelation are absolutely essential for the evolution of humanity. And mostly they've been kept in the vessels, you know, of religion. But one of the problems there is that the keepers of those sacred paths have often kept them for themselves, in fact. It's like having a lot of money. It's not bad to have money or gold and fortnite, whatever our values are. But when you keep them under lock and key, then you're giving, you're acting as a master where there is only one master. You know, you're taking God's role over other human beings. And so the whole thing with true teaching, true path, is to open those reservoirs and to, you know, give out, to give the nectar, to give the treasures out to other human beings, to share them, because this is our birthright. This is the birthright of every human being. So everyone deserves equal access to all of these teachings. And even in Sufi orders, maybe for good reason, maybe because they were, you know, at risk of censure, at risk of being put on the stake or whatever, but also they've hidden the treasures. And somehow now in America, because of the great destiny, you know, of this land, the treasures are being shared and they're being brought out of the treasure boxes. And this is what Joyce alluded to when she was speaking of Sheikh Musafir. Yes, when he came to this country, all of a sudden he himself could breathe in a different way. And he saw all these lovers of God who were so thirsty for the teachings and thirsty to meet God and know God in themselves. And so he rose to a new level of outreach and of openness and of manifesting, you know, a divine beauty and divine presence that before was just kept more in the Sufi meeting houses, you know, and then even then sometimes only with some few. So the teachings that were most secret then he shared openly with everyone. And in that way, Jesus was right. I'll answer your question right after that, you know, teaching stories. Sheikh Muzaffar was a great adept and master, really, of the teaching story. And what's wonderful about teaching stories is that each of us hears on our own level. So you don't have to come out there with a kind of formula, which is never a true thing anyway. It's only an abstraction of what the truth is. Because as we said earlier, the truth is ungraspable, can't be grasped. The truth is what is manifesting here. It's not that we in turn with our minds can grasp the truth and tell someone what the truth is. No, the truth itself is living through us and revealing us. So the story is somehow has that kind of organic living form. And then as, you know, each one hears what they need to, they take what they need from it. And then many years later, or a year later, 6 months later, 10 years later, I mean, the story stays with them. You keep hearing different things in that story. You will keep drawing more and different meanings from it. So let me answer your question now, because you raised your hand.
Mm-hmm. Hi, Robin.
Robin.
So my question is, for a minute there, I thought I heard something that I consider pretty important pass by fast. Did you say that there's something about American culture that has permitted esoteric secrets to come out into the open?
I did.
Thank you. I just wanted to underline that because I think it's really important.
Very important. Very, absolutely important. You know, because if there's not the proper vessel, the truth doesn't manifest. The truth manifests according to the vessel. And America, as other lands in the past, historically, has been prepared for a great flourishing of humanity and a great flourishing of mystical teaching. And it's when the mystical teachings flourish that humanity flourishes, really. Because the mystical teaching is the secret of humanity. It's not, you know, something, a specialized course that we have to take or, you know, some kind of luxury item. No, it's our very essence. But it's, as we said before, it's not always the proper environment. There isn't always the proper environment for it. And to go back to the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he gave those mystical teachings. And some of them received them, and others didn't even hear them. And so one of his companions, called Abu Huraira, who was very poor, and in part he was poor because he didn't spend his time earning his living. He spent all of his time following the Prophet, sitting with the Prophet, listening to the Prophet. And later he said that the Prophet gave him different levels of teaching. And he said one of those he actually spoke of like a different, like satchels, like bags, you know. Like in those days, food was often kept in these leather bags. Gave him different bags of teaching. And one he said he can share with the entire community. He said the other, if he shared it, he would be executed. So we cannot say that, you know, Sufism started in some other point, that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not teach Sufism. And this is a very important point for understanding both, you know, what Islam is in its essence and heart. And, you know, to place him in the right field, because he's often seen in the West as in a distorted light. Not only recently, because of all the political events and the, you know, extremism that seems to be associated with, you know, certain Islamic sects, but since the beginning. the West and the church, you know, certain voices there have maligned him and have misunderstood him. So, you know, God willing, again, this is a time, again, in America, where we can restore to their true stature the great teachers for humanity. You know, the Buddha himself, peace be upon him, is another one that was misunderstood by the West. And now, you know, in America, there is such a great enthusiasm and love to him and to his teachings, and this is wonderful. So, you know, and may the same happen for the beloved Muhammad also, and for all the teachers. So America is becoming the inheritor of all sacred lineages. And this is what is extraordinary, and this is amazing. And if we know this, we can't, you know, spend a moment in despair. We have to really spend our time preparing ourselves and working together to be worthy of this great gift that has been given to us. Yes, I mean, we could go into that. Why is America this place in this era for this? You know, first of all, we don't know. It's a mystery again. But what we see happening is that, you know, America had these great indigenous traditions. It already started to be fed, as we know, you know, was it how many thousand years ago? Some people say 30. It's not clear when people start to come into the land. And that's human beings. So God's preparation predates that, of course. You know, and then people, Europeans coming, and as we know, the Europeans who came were often those who were rejected by the limited religion or for political reasons. You know, they came here. They carried a mystical traditions already in their coming. We know that, the pilgrims. Then the coming of the Africans in the outer form of slaves. Inwardly, they themselves were holders of mystical traditions, because Africa was a very fertile mystical land, because Sufism had spread to Africa. And exactly where the so-called slaves were being brought from, it was really like a seeding, again, a spiritual fertilization of this land. You know, so this is a process, wave after wave, that kept coming to this continent. And, you know, when I say America, I mean, you know, the Americas, so the entire continent. Because the spiritual revolution is happening in the Americas. And we ourselves have Sufi circles in Mexico and also further south in Puerto Rico now, and different areas of Hispanic culture. So my own understanding of Sufism and of the mystical paths that, you know, are kind of like the essential teachings of all the great religions, is that this is the evolution of humanity, that humanity will evolve toward this life, these teachings, the embodiment of these teachings, and will not need, God willing, that the policing that the religions have done in the past, that police work, and, you know, you know, so it's like if you have you're a teacher, you have a class. If the class is rowdy and, you know, everybody's like throwing things and screaming and jumping up and down, well, you have to shout, you know, or you have to do something very strong and dramatic, and you have to make very strict rules for everybody to just simply sit down and be in a more, you know, prepared state to listen. If the class is already sitting, they want to learn. Their hearts are on fire for knowledge, the teaching is going to be very different. So this, again, are the mystical paths, you know. And Sheikh Noor, I'll just read something, who we call Sheikh Noor, who is Lex Hickson in his broader American presence, and he studied and discipled in many traditions, the great traditions, most of them, starting with the indigenous tradition, interesting enough. He, in college, he went home with his roommate, who was Vine Deloria Jr. Sheikh Noor was at Yale, and when he went home, it was to the reservation, and Vine Deloria Jr.'s grandfather was both a indigenous wise man, holy man, and a Christian minister. So he received Christianity through him. Isn't that beautiful? Through the indigenous man, he received his first transmission of Christian teaching. And he went on to study, with many masters. So I thought I'd read just a little something from New Light on Sufi Science. Here we are. Well, maybe this is good, because I said that, Sufism is not, or any mystic teaching is not without the revelatory teachings of that have been held up to now in these riverbeds called the religions, but which I think are kind of rising from those riverbeds into something else. So he says here, Sufi science, never anti-traditional. So that's interesting right there, never anti-traditional. And Noor, Lex Hickson, was one of the greatest supporters in his generation of the sacred traditions, because it was at a time, a new age, it was at a time where actually things were really falling apart, and where, authority was falling apart, where the structures of the past were falling apart. This is my generation, and I wasn't, blatantly... you might say destructive, but I definitely had a rebellious strain that was part of the generation, my generation, at the same time looking for the mystical path. It's interesting, it had both, but we knew that it wasn't working anymore. The structures of the world were not working. But what Lex Hickson did was to separate, to weed out what was true in those structures from what was, overlay. And he did the same thing for our own mystic path coming from Istanbul. He did the very same thing. He separated the cultural from the essential. Sufi science, never anti-traditional, does not counsel humanity to abandon the powerful ancient methods, prayer and meditation, service to the neighbor, study of scriptures and biographies of saints. What is distinct about this spiritual science, which always develops anew in every historical period, is the wideness of its field of vision and activity. Sufism is never limited to a single sensibility, to a single society, or even to a single religious tradition, but rather embraces the world as a sphere without cultural or personal frontiers. Sufism is capable of inventing new words, but in each epoch, its point of departure is exactly the same: to gaze face to face upon reality. Its loom is always the same, the living one. Its call to humanity is always the same: let us begin to exist truly. Alhamdulillah. So words of a contemporary Sufi master. And as you can see in this passage, he places Sufism beyond any particular religion. And all great masters have gone beyond their own particular religion, or what others associate as that religion, really. Because what is religion is, it's something that becomes like hardened, and it can become just a set of dogmas or rules. Whereas the master came to teach the truth. And the truth cannot, as we said, be contained or described or held within any set of rules or within any one riverbed. So, you know, what is called Christianity, what is called Islam, what is called Judaism, always falls way, way, way behind what was taught. And the aspiration, of course, of a true Christian, a true Muslim, a true Jew, is to go back to the source, of course, of the one teaching. And that is the call of the prophets. The prophets, the saints, the messengers, the you know, the avatars, the sages are simply calling us back to the source. And all mystical paths say that that source is, we are that very door of the source. We are both the manifestation of the source and the way to the source. So there's no other way to the source. And the way to the source is not by outer things, but by turning inward to the heart. So this is, I guess, more or less what, you know, I would like to convey today to you. And if you have any questions, yes?
My question is, in Islam, we call Muhammad the seal of the prophets. Mm-hmm. So, but I believe, and I think that in Sufism, there's still teaching going on. There's mm-hmm. people teaching us and the Sufi masters. And mm-hmm. so can you just talk about that and mm-hmm. how he's the seal of the prophets? But there's still mm-hmm. there's still people who teach us and who are
sure.
our teachers.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that teaching will not go forward. What it means is that the lawgiver, so that the... Because, first of all, let's go back to an understanding of this, you know, what we would call the Islamic tradition on time. And so it sees, just as a Hindu tradition, you know, sees time coming in cycles. So it sees that every creation has, you know, a certain cycle of time, just like we have a certain time frame in which we're going to live on this earth. Although our life is eternal, but in this body we live a certain time. So it says every creation, we know scientifically, the solar system has a certain time and limit. You know, they're telling us, well, it could be, you know, 500 billion years, but still, that's an end when the sun will, you know, fade and or the Earth's resources will be used up, the atmosphere will disintegrate, things like that. So... we have to place it in that framework, because otherwise it seems, you know, to some arrogant and, you know, why? Why is anyone the seal? And then we can go to deeper meanings of what the word seal means, khatam, you know, khatam. Everyone is a seal. We have all been sealed by the royal seal of God. We are all a seal. So Sheikh Noor Lex translated that with one meaning in which he said the distributor of the light of prophecy into all human hearts. But that still refers to a concept of time in which there is an evolution, a development, a fulfillment. So why we speak earlier of America being, you know, this inheritor of all the initiatic lineages is because there is a development and a culmination. So many call this time, not just in the Islamic tradition, but in other traditions, in the Judaic tradition too, in the Christian tradition, there is that sense that this is a culminating time. Within that framework, it is said that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the one who has sealed the law-giving era. So that, you know, and if you think of it, you go through Mosaic law, you look at, you know, Buddhist teachings and laws, we can't imagine, you know, any more laws coming. I mean, we have the era of law giving is concluded, and in fact, that's what Jesus also came in a way to announce, you know, where he said, you know, he pointed to love as the highest way. So he pointed beyond the law already there. So about 500 years later comes the prophet Muhammad, in a way fulfilling Jesus's prophecy. Teaching goes on. Revelation goes on, absolutely. Every human being is a revelation, and revelation takes place in each of our hearts moment by moment. So the teaching is to prepare us to hear that revelation and to see this grand revelation. So, you know, that's something of that meaning of Khatam al-Nabiyyin. Also, as a distributor of light, as the one who has come simply in that line of prophets. He never claimed to be something different, to bring, you know, some other teaching, but what was already brought, but simply a, you know, once again, another wave of it, of the same teaching. This is, again, a very important function of Sufism, to, again, get out of these singular riverbeds of religion and to come and address the whole, just as Noor said, you know, the whole globe, and see the entire prophetic lineage. So we see that, sometimes we refer to it as a tree of light, you know, where all the prophets and all the sages from east and west, known and unknown, are part of that tree of light. And this is the inheritance of every human being. So whether we are born into a Jewish family, a Muslim family, Christian, Hindu family, you know, we have the capacity to receive the entire thing and not just, you know, what is and maybe we'll be born in a Sufi family in the future, you know, or a mystic family. That's very different. Children who are born in mystic families where the parents can, you know, show them that, you know, every teaching of every sacred tradition is true. That lets them start, you know, ahead, a step ahead. Yeah. Welcome. Yes, in the back.
As we are all learning to become ministers, there's an inward journey, and then there's an outward journey to be with others in our, you called it reality, our own genuineness. And I'm wondering if you would share for you, it has to do with acknowledgement of that which you are. Was there a time for you when you released that acknowledgement? And when you released the acknowledgement, like, is it from others? Is it from God? Is it from yourself?
Of who I am, you're saying.
And what you emit, what you express.
Yes.
More so about expressing is my curiosity.
Right. I would say it's a constantly unfolding process. What I feel is a more mature expression of myself. I mean, I express myself on very different levels, you know. And but what I feel is a more mature expression of sharing of self is not myself then anymore. It's not belong to me. And it's it is dynamic, even if it might be silent or subtle. But it's really just what you might say, what is here at the moment. And so, and that's a very joyful experience, very joyful experience. But not myself as a figure. In fact, when I do that, that I feel actually kind of limits me and kind of draws me down. You know, if I'm feeling that, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm the inheritor of Sheikh Noor, Sheikh Musafer, and this Sufi lineage talking in America to the group, you know, who are ministers, and no. When I lose all of that, that's the truth. When I lose that, you know, and when I just meet you really as, you know, both in your particularity. So it's not just a thing, oh, well, we're just one and there's just one thing and one moment and it has no definition at all. It's the reverse. So the deeper we go, or that's at least my experience, the deeper I go into that no-self or into God-self, without claiming it as God, though. So again, I wouldn't say, well, God's sitting here, you know. No, it's not me, you know, it's God. That also I don't think would be so great. It's more that unknowing, that releasing of self into great, great self, you know. Even unconscious of, you know, that being a great self. But and the more one is aware and sensitive to particularities, to your particularity, as I feel I can look at you better. You know, I can see, taste you in everyone here better, and taste my own taste better, which is, again, not my own, just what coming through at the moment. So it's a very paradoxical, just like, you know, Master Jesus loved paradoxes. Truth expresses in paradox, really. And again, that's, you know, can't be grasped, because it's the mind works in these, you know, I don't know the term for it, but it doesn't like paradox so much, you know. Yeah, because paradox really is what kind of undoes the mind. So I don't know, I'm not sure I answered that.
I would say yes.
Okay. Good. Or brought us deeper into unknowing. Yeah. Are there any other questions? Yes.
Could you speak to us about the correlation between the ecstatic state of Sufism, Holy Spirit, and the possession of spirit in Akan or Yoruba? So the Holy Spirit in Christianity, possession of spirit in Akan or Yoruba or indigenous African religions, and the ecstatic state of Sufism.
Right. Wow, that's a beautiful question. Yeah. I don't feel... that. Oh, that's it. Now I understand. You know, I don't feel honestly qualified to speak of the Yoruba tradition. So I can only go by inference. That I would say, you know, I can only go by inference to say that it's probably the same, you know. Sufism speaks of ecstasy, has ecstasy, and says without ecstasy, it's not Sufism, it's not the real thing. So we have to have that taste of ecstasy. Sometimes we have in our zikrs, you know, some similar experiences, not so much in our zikr, although people have. They've gone, you know, falling on the floor or going into being physically incapable of bearing the Holy Spirit, and can manifest that way as someone becoming frozen. That's quite well known in Sufism. It's called wajd. And but again, there's a wedge that you can contain and a wedge that overcomes you, overpowers you. So I like to compare it to someone who can drink, you know, at the bar, and the person who can hold their liquor can drink more. If you can't hold your liquor, then you can't drink as much. So the Sufis call that sobriety within ecstasy. So that part of our path is to train in that sobriety and ecstasy both. And ecstasy is natural to the human heart. So as soon as we come in touch with the heart, is, you know, we feel, it's just, we can feel that lightness of being. Now, the stronger it becomes, of course, the more it can appear to the outside like a trance-like state. So our zikr is, you know, brings the state of ecstasy that we will experience. I mean, it's intended to. Just like the Yoruba, I would assume, dancing and music, it uses very much the same elements, you know. And why music? You know, why dance? Because, again, those are natural to the human soul. In fact, in Sufi teaching, it said that music, why we find it beautiful is because it evokes God speaking to us in pre-eternal, before we came into this world, when the souls were in what's called the universe of souls, and God's voice addressing us brought all the souls into ecstasy. And God asks, "Am I not your cherisher?" And all the souls, you know, in this great ecstatic cry, say, "Yes, yes." I mean, that's kind of, again, a sort of metaphor for, you know, a divine communion. And so divine communion is what brings us into ecstasy, when the heart is brought close to God, or, you know, when the veils are removed, then we go into ecstasy. So ecstasy is a God state, it's presence of God. And, you know, there's a beautiful saying, Islamic mystical saying, that God said, you know, that the glories of my face are veiled. He said if they were not veiled, the all of creation would absolutely burn up in ecstasy. So, but that doesn't mean that those veils can't be removed. And part of the path, so a path is necessary too. This is a very important thing. We need training. The soul needs education to come close, to be intimate with God. It's part of the way we are, you know, just like the child needs education to learn a language or to learn, you know, the help walking or all the things that we learn biologically. So spiritually, we need, you know, that help and support to become strong. So we have a spiritual body. So when the spiritual body becomes strong, we can become closer and closer to the essence of God. And so sobriety and ecstasy is that we can bear that intimacy with God. We have that ecstasy in the heart, but you might not be able to tell it from the outside. You know, so a Muzaffar Effendi, a great master, or Lex Hickson, you know, by the end of his life, you couldn't, could almost not tell. It was a very slight indication that they were in deep ecstasy, you know, their eyes or something of a gesture or something like that. Yeah, so absolutely, it's the same. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what, you know, what we call the Holy Spirit is, that's a big question, what we call the Holy Spirit, because it has many, I might not go into that now, because it has many different, you know, each tradition understands it in its own way. And Islam, you know, Quran. When I speak, I like to speak of Quranic teaching or prophetic teaching, because when I say Islam, it's just, again, evokes that whole, it's more of a cultural phenomenon. When I speak of Quranic teaching, I mean true teaching transmitted by God to humanity. So, Quranic teaching refers to the Ruh al-Quds, exactly, Holy Spirit, to be translated Holy Spirit. Quds, holy, Quddus, like very close to, you know, Hebrew, and Ruh is Spirit. So, it's sometimes associated with Gabriel, so that Gabriel was the messenger to all the prophets, and that, alhamdulillah, just as I say, Gabriel. So Gabriel transmitted, you know, this transmission from God. That's what Gabriel has brought, you know. But we all have the Holy Spirit within us, no question. But sometimes the outer is what evokes our own Holy Spirit. So we need an outer Holy Spirit to awaken our own inner Holy Spirit. And then when that own holy, inner Holy Spirit is awakened, yes, we are in a constant state of ecstasy. So ecstasy can be constant, continuous, you know. Any other questions? Yes.
Hi, this is Laura.
Hi, Laura.
Did I hear you say you could, in an ecstatic state, you could get to a place where you could not move?
Yes.
Well, I've had that happen to me. I really didn't have a context to put that into.
Mm.
And I also just wondered, does that mean I'm not holding my liquor well?
You know, that already is a great honor, the fact that...
Practice, practice, practice.
Right? Hang around the bars more, right? Go to the bartender. You know, I mean, it's just a metaphor, but you're how fortunate you are to experience that. How fortunate you are. No, great saints. So Saint Teresa experienced that. When she would go into ecstasy, she would, you know, fling back, and she was embarrassed, actually, that when it would overcome her in moments that she couldn't control it, and it would, when it would take her over, you know, would, you know, could be called union with God or descent of Holy Spirit. She was embarrassed because she felt it was like a lover with her beloved, and she didn't want to be exposed that way. But so, no, you know, don't take what I said too seriously there. You know, that you experience ecstasy and that your body goes out of commission. Congratulations.
Thank
you. Know,
thank
really.
You.
Yeah, it's great. It's great. So give thanks for it. Give thanks for it. Yeah.
I will.
Yeah, good. Yes? Any? Yes.
Hi, my name is Sean.
Hi, Sean.
And I just wanted to say that I just feel the love and the compassion from what you're sharing about. And it's something that I, awakens within me, something that I felt from an early age. As a matter of fact, when I discovered of your, you know, the Sufi tradition of dancing and the whirling and ecstasy, I remember being a child, and I used to whirl over and over again. As a matter of fact, I used to wear out holes in my jeans all the time. I'd have patches on my jeans because I would get on the floor, put my knee on the floor, and just whirl around until I was just ecstatic, and I was in touch with something.
Yes, I'm sure.
And along those lines, I would ask you, because it's my belief that I have been here more than just in this body, and this experience that we call this world of duality.
Right.
Could you speak on reincarnation in the Sufi tradition, and how that might speak to one's development, evolution, and into the big picture of one's coming home to God?
Beautiful. So I want to confirm it, that, yes, I feel too, that you were experiencing this, you know, this touch of God in your heart, and that longing. This is what it says. I mean, this is what Rumi says, you know, that it's that longing for God that makes us also drunk and whirl, you know, makes us cry out. And, you know, the deeper vision is that, you know, it's God's own love. So not to think it's just our love, really. It's God's love coming through us that is calling, you know, this beings of God's manifestation back to the source. So it's, love is the way. And so then, yes, you see, right in America, it just happens spontaneously. It can happen completely spontaneously without any religious or so-called spiritual training at all. And this is why, you know, we have to say we don't know. We don't know where God is taking us. You know, maybe God will just awaken us all of humanity and all of creation just spontaneously, heart by heart, without any spiritual training. But we don't know. You know, we can't rely on that. It's happening, but we still have to make effort. It's something of, you know, our human dignity and human responsibility is also the effort and the work. So this is actually called the realm of work, this world. The Sufis call this the realm of work. So, you know, so much is given, though. Our work is just like an atom, you know, compared to a mountain. I mean, really, from what is given to what we have to work to achieve. And anyway, it's not our achievement. It's all given, even the inspiration to work, even the inspiration to pray. It's not our inspiration. It's God calling us to pray. Yes, to God calling us into the prayer niche. So you asked me to talk about reincarnation. Well, some years into my discipleship with Sheikh Noor, like six, and I asked him about reincarnation and not reincarnation. And his answer, I thought, was very beautiful. He said, It says, whatever inspires you, whatever increases your faith, that is what, you know, you should look to. And it's a radical way of looking at belief form, so that our belief form is, you know, what we think of as belief form, we think it's truth, and that we know the truth, and that we are believing in it, and, you know, it's true. But from, like Hickson, from a master of essence point of view, all belief form is simply one manifestation of God's face. And ultimate reality is beyond incarnation, no reincarnation or reincarnation. Ultimate reality is beyond that. So it's good to also train our minds to that kind of expanse. Because, you know, if we start thinking about, both can be limiting and both can be mind-opening. But if we, you know, so mind-opening to the degree that it increases our love and our faith. So let's take the model of one life, that we've been given one life on earth. Then we would say that everything we need to realize God completely is given. We don't need 100 lives or 1,000, a million lives. We just need that one life, and everything is given in that one life to have complete realization. So that would be a way of looking at one life in a positive way, you know. But the other way of, say, reincarnation is that all the, you know, suddenly makes us look at a much vaster picture of time, normally, than just my little self, you know, in this, you know, 60, 70, 80 years. And then you tend not to think of a larger picture of time and human life or cosmic life. So, you know, the other model of reincarnation, you think of eons of time, and you can think of yourself as reincarnating, going through forms, and so that's, you know, can be very heart opening, and also, you know, you can kind of say, ah, you know, well, I have the time, you know, to get there, or something like that, you know, sooner or later, I'll be there, and if I'm not happy in this life, or if I don't feel fulfilled in this life, then, you know, in the next life. But if we, so that's, you know, a kind of heart opening, heart expanding, but that too has its own drawbacks. That drawback, subtle drawback, is to say, well, why are you not feeling fulfilled with yourself? There's a certain egoic vision of self, because I'm not pretty enough, or, you know, I don't have enough money, or I'm not loved enough, or all those things by which we would sort of deny love to ourselves and say, well, in the next life, I'm going to get it, or maybe five lives from now. But that is simply a transposition of ego. So the spiritual path is meant to shatter that mirror of the ego. So to say, it doesn't matter if I have money or not. It doesn't matter my looks. It doesn't matter all of these things, if I'm loved or not loved. I have to come to the essence of who I am, which is God. And when we, and so by shattering that ego, we no longer depend on those things, because subtly we are depending on them if we still want to achieve them or to achieve a great religious persona in ourself. That's egoic on a very subtle form. So my own inclination, I tend to go with the one life model, but I know that sometimes I, you know, I'm limiting if I have my partner next to me, who will always, you know, tend to break my own sort of limited belief forms and see reality as beyond any form and assuming all the forms, manifesting all the forms. So that does, you know, infinitely expand our vista and our vision. Yeah. So, you know, I'm giving that back to you. So I haven't answered in any way that will say, oh, well, okay, this is the right way. No, there is no right way. The right way is to go beyond all of that, every form, and to come to the essence, and then to flow with the essence completely without obstruction from our own limited self. And then if at that moment, like Ramakrishna, we incarnate as something that we believe, you know, we take on very strongly, like a belief form or a manifestation, that's fine, you know. And then the next moment we'll be something else. Because, of course, because of who we are, there is a certain limitation on the outside, you know, of how we are. But so then we will be taking all the roles that the Beloved gives us. Yeah. Good. Okay. Welcome. Cool. So should we have Zikr? I think it's time.
One more question.
Oh, one more question. Where's the question? Right here?
Hi.
Hi.
I'm Anne Marie. You mentioned before about being in a constant state of ecstasy.
Yes.
I was wondering if you could describe that in terms of, is that kind of a detachment from the ups and downs? Is it like, can you get into that a little more?
Okay. Yeah. What did you say?
Can you pay your bills?
Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes, it is in some ways you could say it is a detachment from that, because if you start getting weighed down about too much about paying bills and all that, it's you know, you can, it'll be like, you know, putting your hand and stopping that flame and extinguishing the flame. So there's some part of ourself that we have to protect, and that's that flame. So the mature practitioner will have their flame completely encased in a certain sense from the winds of life, you know, from the chill, from whatever the events and eventualities of every life. And we all have. So we all taste, you know, both tears and laughter. It's part of our life. It's like the spice that's in our life. But we have to learn as practitioners to protect that inner heart from reacting to that, from taking it, you know, as reality. So from the inner heart, this is a dream. We are in a dream, you know. And it doesn't mean that we detach in the sense that our heart is detached, that we don't care about others, or that we become, you know, without feelings or without the action that is, you know, necessary. Again, that if you see someone drowning, you're going to go and pull them out. You're not going to say, well, you know, I'm in a dream. Just, it's okay if they drown. It's okay if people are suffering over there. This is a dream. No, it's, again, it's a paradox. Our life is a paradox that way. So, you know, and maybe dream isn't quite the right word because of the associations we have with it. It's a dream in the sense that you can't rely on it, that it is insubstantial and that it is passing, but that it is from God, absolutely. All of this is, you know, the face of God. But the real place of relying, our foundation, is the essence of God, beyond all the forms, beyond all the fluctuations. So the Sufi heart is in fluctuation like this flame. In fact, the meaning of heart, kalb, comes from the word fluctuate. So the heart is that very instrument, like a musical instrument, which can pick up the God's own vibrations. So God, if we want to speak of God as the musician, as the composer, and the heart as the instrument, you know. So it's both a detachment and attachment. But we are attached to God completely, and then we are in God's manifestation, God's creation, and we cry, we laugh, but somewhere in that center of our being, it doesn't change. You know, it is not affected. There is a place in ourself that is not affected. And so part of the mature practitioner is to be aware of that too. So we are existing on several levels at the same time. We're not just in one place. Sufi model is seven levels of the self. So the first level is egoic survival self. You know, second level is self-critical self. third level is a level where already more light is coming in, and we are where culture, art are. Fourth level is established in God. It goes on to the seventh level, which is said to be like a transparent glass. So at that level, you can be both in the essence of yourself, which is not affected by bills, by worldly pressures, even by tragedies, but you're in all of them at the same time. So, you know, on one level you're weeping, and then yet on the inner, you might be weeping, let's say, and on an inner level you know that the reality is beyond all of that for ourselves and everyone. So, yeah.